turn now in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 1. We're going to do the same thing we did last week, which is we're actually not going to start by reading one passage, we're going to read two. So the second passage we're going to read will be from Colossians chapter 1. So you can go ahead and be turning there as well. But we're going to start with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to read verse 14, because verse 14 is important for us to know as well as we talk through this, but then we'll also turn over to Colossians 1 as well. John chapter 1, beginning now in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now look down with me, if you will, to verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, if you will, flip over to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read just a few verses beginning in verse 15. Colossians 1, 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yes. All right. Well, this morning, guys, we're going to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. And we're going to take the same basic three-step approach to Jehovah's Witnesses that we took with Mormons last week, which is simply this. Number one, we're going to walk through a brief historical overview of some of the things that you need to know about Jehovah's Witnesses and how they got started. And I'll pause right there for just a moment and say this. I mentioned this when I prayed a moment ago. I do believe this. We've even talked about this before. For you to effectively engage with Jehovah's Witnesses does not require you to know anything about their religion at all. So I don't want anyone to think that you have to know all this information in order to be a faithful witness to them. You don't. All we have to know, again, 1 Peter 3, is what we believe and why we believe it from the text of Scripture. You could just hear from them and hear what they believe is not true based on what you know to be true in Scripture, and you can respond to that accordingly. However, it is good for you to know these things, because if you have the opportunity to converse with them, you can bring this up. And you can show them that you've actually taken the time to understand part of what they believe and why they believe it. And you can show them some of the inconsistencies of what they believe. And so that's why that's helpful. But we'll work through just a brief historical overview of how they kind of got started and some things that will be helpful for you to know in that regard. Then we'll give a rundown of 10 core doctrines, 10 doctrines that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that really totally disfellowship them with biblical Christianity. And that'll be helpful for you to know as well. And then third and finally, we'll talk through some ways that we all can prepare for our encounters with them. It's going to continue to follow Cornelius Van Til's two-step approach, and we'll kind of review that as we get to that third point. But also, we're going to do a little bit of Greek study this morning, which is fun. Go back to the original language, and we'll talk about two words in particular that are very helpful for us to know as we prepare to engage with Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Any questions on any of that before we kind of dive in and get rolling? Okay. Cool. So point one then, let's work through this, just a basic history of Jehovah's Witnesses and how they came to be. What you need to know from the start about Jehovah's Witnesses is that, very similar to Mormonism that we saw last week, this kind of birthed out of the influence of the Second Great Awakening, if you will, here in the United States. At that time, really in the late 1820s into 1830s and 1840s, there was this huge growth of just casual conversation amongst people in our country talking about spiritual truth. What does the Bible say about this? What does it not say about this? And this was the talk, really, of the culture at the time. this kind of came out of that, and it actually, see, most of you in this room, if I asked you right now who started the Jehovah's Witnesses religion, you've probably heard the name, but you kind of have to go back before that, because that man was heavily influenced by another man who I'm going to mention now, who himself was very influenced by the Second Great Awakening, and that man's name is William Miller, okay? Very basic white name, right? William Miller. Does anybody know anything about William Miller? Heard that name before? Know who he was? What he believed? Yeah, do you know what you know about William Miller?
The basics I read about him. Wasn't he involved in birthing the Seventh-day Adventist?
Yes. So this is what's interesting about William Miller. William Miller had some teachings that basically how people interpreted his teachings and his predictions ends up taking you either down a Jehovah's Witness route or a Seventh-day Adventist route. So he's kind of at the fountainhead of a couple of different very problematic things. Anybody know anything else about William Miller? Okay, so this will be good information for you to know. William Miller actually started out in ministry as a Baptist lay preacher. So he was a Baptist, was a lay preacher, went around preaching and teaching. But during the 1830s, William Miller became hyper-obsessed with trying to figure out when Jesus was going to come back. I mean, it became his complete obsession. He studied it, he talked about it, he preached about it all the time. So let's have a fun Bible pop quiz for just a moment. If someone comes into the room right now and tells me or tells you, I am hyper-obsessed about figuring out when Jesus is going to come back, why is that a problem?
Because Jesus himself said he didn't know when he was returning.
Very good. I know we all know that, but that should be giant red flag number one. I mean, the Lord Jesus literally says in Mark 13, no one knows, not even angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So anytime you begin to see that hyper obsession, it's a good thing to believe that Jesus, of course, is going to come back. That's a part of Christian orthodoxy. But anytime we start really getting hyper obsessed about trying to figure out when that's going to be, we know we're kind of heading off in a bad direction. But William Miller was obsessed with that, and William Miller became convinced, and some of you probably have heard of this before, heard of other people that do this same thing. William Miller became convinced that the Bible was basically this giant enigma of coded messages that came in mathematical form. Okay, he believed there were hidden mathematical messages in the Bible that you had to figure out, and if you figured it out correctly, you would figure out when Jesus was going to come back. And he spent a lot of time in the book of Daniel. He became convinced that the days predictions in the book of Daniel, specifically of 2,300 days of what was to come, really should be interpreted as 2,300 years. And he took that from a time that he got from his study in the book of Daniel, added 2,300 years, and he became convinced that the year Jesus was going to come back was the year 1844. Now, has anybody here ever heard of the Great Disappointment of 1844? Anyone ever heard of that? Yeah, in case you don't know, he didn't come. He didn't come back, but it was far worse than that. It wasn't just that he didn't come back. William Miller himself was so passionate about this that he gained a huge following, quite literally of thousands, not dozens or hundreds of people, thousands of people that followed him, got very excited about Jesus coming back in 1844, so that on October 22nd, 1844, almost all of his followers had sold all of their possessions. They had sold all of their land, got rid of everything, and went and met out in a field, anticipating that evening that the Lord Jesus was going to come back, and of course, didn't. This is where end times eschatological heresy really ruins people's lives. And it was very, very devastating. As a matter of fact, there was a man by the name of Nelson Barber, who we're going to talk about in just a moment, who was there that night, who said the weeping there that night and the next day was just horrific. I mean, people realized they had been duped and they gave away everything they had. So that is the Great Disappointment of 1844. Now, what does that have to do with Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, two names kind of come out of that. One I just mentioned a moment ago, his name was Nelson Barber. The other is the much more common name that you know as Charles Taze Russell. Charles Taze Russell is credited with starting the Jehovah's Witness false religion. But Nelson Barber was such a passionate follower of William Miller that basically Nelson Barber thought there was no way that Miller could have been wrong. And so he actually came up with a spiritualized explanation of what took place, where he said October 22nd, 1844 was the beginning of what he called the Midnight Cry. because everyone crying and weeping in the field as a heavenly sign that, and I'll just be transparent with you, I don't know where he got the number 30 from, but this was going to start a 30-year period of preparation for Jesus to come back in the year 1874. So now we've spiritualized it. We're just going to bump it up to 1874. In case you don't know, Jesus did not come back in 1874. Nelson Barber thought he did. Another individual who thought he did was Charles Taze Russell. But what Charles Taze Russell did was he Nelson Barbered. Okay? Nelson Barber spiritualized William Miller's prediction. Charles Taze Russell spiritualized Nelson Barber's prediction. So he originally bought into 1874 as the date Jesus was going to come back. And then when he didn't, he said, oh, okay, this was a spiritual return of Jesus. Not a physical return. This was a spiritual return of Jesus that marked the beginning of his heavenly reign. And yes, Charles Taze Russell did believe that Jesus, when he died, went into heaven and had been in a waiting period, not reigning in heaven at all, but a waiting for this specific event to come so that he then would begin to reign in a heavenly way. So basically what you need to know, the Jehovah's Witness religion really was birthed out of a lot of false eschatological prophecies. So that's kind of how it got started. But Charles Taze Russell himself ended up, shortly thereafter, became so convinced that he was right about this that he, in July of 1879, started a magazine that was entitled Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. And that last phrase, Herald of Christ's Presence, is important because, again, of what he believed about his, you know, now wrong prophecy of 1874. Jesus didn't come back, but he's here spiritually. He's spiritually reigning, and he's now here with his church in a very specific way. So he published that magazine in July of 1879, started sending it out. People were very influenced by this magazine. In February of 1881, he officially started what he called the Zion's Watchtower Society, which was an official group of Bible study students, as they called themselves, who really fixated on this presence of Christ in anticipation of when Jesus was going to physically return. And by the way, I'll go ahead and give you the next date. There's actually a lot more dates we could do. We could give an entire lesson on false prophecies predicted by the Jehovah's Witnesses, but we don't have time for that. So the original one that he bought into was a physical return of 1874. Then he spiritualized it. And then he said, okay, Jesus is going to physically come back in the year 1914. So that was kind of the next big prediction. 1914 is when Jesus is going to come back. We'll get to that in just a moment. Then about December of 1884, and this is really interesting about the Jehovah's Witness religion, he launched the Zion's Watchtower Society as an official corporation. It actually exists as an official corporation and still exists that way today. Does anybody know what city it operates in? Yeah, the greatest city on earth. I was waiting for you to say, go Yankees, Lou.
Brooklyn, New York.
Yeah.
The Watchtower.
Yep.
It looked like a tower from Lord of the Rings. Very ominous.
Yeah.
But they're not there anymore, right? They moved.
Research I looked into this week was that the 11 men who are a part of the governing body who are there today are operating in New York, though on a corporation level, it's called the Jehovah's Witness Watchtower Society of Pennsylvania.
Yeah.
So I think for some sort of legal reason, they are legally based out of Pennsylvania. But I think the individuals that are a part of the governing body do still live in New York. Yeah. So it's
their own names, right? We don't know who they are.
Actually, we do. Originally, we didn't know who they were, and these are ongoing developments with the false religion. Originally, we didn't know, but now we do.
I noticed a big red. They don't have names attached to their teachings. They
Correct.
Have the watchtower. They never
Correct.
Describe names.
Correct.
To me, that's a...
And the phrase they will use with that is the faithful and discreet witness. And there's a reason behind that. We'll get to that in just a moment. But you're absolutely right, brother. They will not, and a lot of their printed literature they'll hand out to you. If you want to know who's helping with the New World Translation of the Bible, they're not going to tell you who that is because they believe that's a part of their humble, faithful, discreet, not wanting glory for themselves. Although you actually can look up. There's 11 members of the governing body today. But anyway, so just getting back into the timeline, then in 1896, the name was officially changed to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is officially what it's called today. And then in the year 1916, Charles Taze Russell died in 1916, 2 years after he thought Jesus was going to physically come back. And the next leader of their movement was a guy by the name of Joseph Franklin Rutherford, who was also known as Judge Rutherford. And there's a whole lot of doctrinal teachings that Jehovah's Witnesses believe today that actually originate in Judge Rutherford, not in Charles Taze Russell. And I'll explain some of those in just a moment. But the big thing, go ahead, Lou.
So they are now in upstate New York, One King Drive, Warwick, New York. I don't know where they're thinking it's upstate. So they moved to Brooklyn, their main headquarters, just inside.
Okay. Well, that's good to know. So no longer in New York City, in what's the name of the town?
Warwick,
New York.
I think it's New York. Upstate, I'm thinking.
Okay. Cool. So that's where they are now. All right. So what you need to know then about 1914 is this. You have to ask the question, what are we going to do with the next prediction of Jesus' physical coming? Right? Didn't happen in 1844, didn't happen in 1874, now the next date is 1914, so what do we do with this? Well, Charles Taze Russell was wrong, but Judge Rutherford, who then picks up the mantle and continues the work, what do you think he does?
Bumps up the second coming again.
Well, not only does he do that, but he just takes the page right out of Nelson Barber's book and Charles Taze Russell's book. If you get your prediction wrong, what do you do?
Spiritualize.
You spiritualize it, right? So Jesus actually did come back, and this is what Jehovah's Witnesses still believe in their official teachings to this day, that Jesus came back in an invisible spiritual presence in the year 1914. And that the reason he did that, he came back to announce his strong presence to the church. They also believe that this is when Jesus casts Satan out of heaven. This is the start of his heavenly reign. He comes, he reminds the church of his spiritual presence, and I'm not kidding. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. I thought I brought my book and my literature. I did. I was given this by a Jehovah's Witness many years ago when I lived in Elberton, and I couldn't believe this when I actually saw it. I don't know if I'll have time to pull up the picture later, but they actually do believe that part of the evidence that Jesus began to reign spiritually in heaven in 1914 and that he announced his presence on earth is that this would have immediately resulted in all sorts of satanic opposition, right? And so Satan is cast out of heaven in the year 1914. Does anyone know what they believe was the hallmark proof that he really didn't? World War One, yeah. World War One was a result of Satan's coming out of heaven and creating chaos on earth. So in this literature, and I'll have to pull it up later, but in this literature that I was given, in their section, yeah, here it is right here, in their section talking about spiritual forces on earth, there is actually a World War One tank in the picture. That's a huge part of what they believe. So, of course, again, just continue prophecy after prophecy being wrong, spiritualize it. So Judge Rutherford did that in the year 1914, said Jesus came spiritually, not physically, still awaiting another future return after that. But then, at the very beginning, they were led by Charles Taze Russell, then led by Judge Rutherford, and today they are led by what they call the governing body. Okay, not by a single individual, but by the governing body who oversee all of their publication material, books like this that they'll pass out to you, and then of course their New World Translation, which they believe is the correct interpretation of the Bible. So that's how they exist today. It's a very rapid growing religion, much like Mormons, and we have to own this as professing Christians, much to our shame in some ways. I think it would be a fair assessment to say that your average Jehovah's Witness and your average Mormon is probably more committed to evangelism or proselytizing than professing evangelical Christians. And so they are a very rapidly growing religion. And
don't they believe that gets them points?
That actually is a misconception. They do not believe that they're getting, as you would say, points or getting a higher level of heaven just by actually giving you material. They just think that's actually proof that they are the true witnesses. And that we are not. Specifically, and we'll get into this in just a moment, all Jehovah's Witnesses are taught that other Christian denominations are a part of the great whore of Babylon from the book of Revelation. So Roman Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, anything that's outside of the purview of the Watchtower Society, we are a part of a great satanic deception that's taking place on earth. And they're doing that, passing out literature is their task and their job to prove that they are the true witnesses. Or that they are the true witnesses. So, anyway, that's how they exist today. Questions on any of that? Yes, sir.
Dylan, to my understanding, they had three more since 1914, they had about three more predictions.
Oh, yeah.
One was in 1970-something.
Yep.
Which, by the way, resulted, when that didn't come through, it resulted in a whole bunch of Jehovah's Witnesses leaving the religion.
Correct.
So, but to their, I don't have to, should I say, to their credit, they got momentum again.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, they're very committed to proselytizing, getting out, knocking on doors. So you're right. But my only pushback on what you said, brothers, I think there's actually more than three. I think there's been a lot more prophecies than that. I think, like I said, there's been tons of them, tons and tons. I didn't even mention 1878 earlier. 1874 was the first one. 1878, they had another one that failed 4 years after that. So there's just tons of them. I'm just reviewing the main ones kind of from their origin, but you're absolutely right. So that's a big part of how we can engage with them that we'll get to in just a moment. Luke.
And they just try to earn a place on paradise on earth because they
correct.
Only 144,000 from Revelation
yep.
would be in heaven reigning with Jesus. The rest
yep. Just here on earth. Yep. And we're going to get into that in just a moment when we get into the doctrinal distinctives. Okay? Any other questions on history before we get into those 10 doctrinal distinctives? Again, this is good information for you to know. Any questions on that? Okay. So real quick then, 10 doctrinal distinctives that Jehovah's Witnesses buy into that separate them from us. Number one is their issue of authority. Won't spend too much time on this. We did this with Mormons last week. Mormons will tell you they believe the Bible is the Word of God, but on a practical level, they interpret the Bible through the Pearl of Great Price, through the teachings of the Latter-day Saint Church. Jehovah's Witnesses are the exact same, specifically with the Watchtower and the New World Translation. So if you ask any Jehovah's Witness right now, do they believe the Bible is the Word of God? They will say yes. They will tell you that's their ultimate authority, but they only view that through the lens of what the Watchtower publishes and what they produce. And what the Watchtower publishes and produces is determined by those 11 members that are a part of the governing body. As a matter of fact, the gentleman that gave me this book specifically told me that he would not receive literature that I wanted to give him. That's a big thing that Jehovah's Witnesses are taught. They are taught that to receive literature from another religion is to receive something that is heresy. And so by you receiving it is welcoming heresy into your life. And so they're very much taught if other people will receive what we're giving, then they're telling you that they don't actually think what we teach is heresy. Does that make sense? So they're taught that, but I remember specifically taking this, reading through it, and talking with the guy. He was a German guy. He was born and raised in Germany, moved to the United States. He was a very, very nice man. His name was Jürgen. Jürgen gave me this. And Jürgen told me specifically that he didn't need to see anything from my Bible or anything else because what the Watchtower had produced was sufficient. That the Watchtower is God's faithful and discreet witness on earth. That's their publication material, and he needs to trust that and not question anything. That is a huge, huge part of the Jehovah's Witness religion. So they will tell you they believe the Bible, but only through the interpretive lens of the Watchtower. So their authority is very different from ours. Of course, we believe our ultimate authority is what? Scripture alone. And that it's not actually based on what some sort of governing body or something determines. It's based on the truth that Scripture actually just objectively gives in the simplicity of Scripture. So we have a different authority from them from the beginning. Number two, just like Mormons, they fundamentally deny the Trinity. Now, you're anti-Trinitarian. Unlike Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses are actually committed monotheist. If you remember last week's lesson, Mormons quite literally believe in the existence of billions of gods, and more of them are being created all the time. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that. They do believe there's only one God, which is good. We can sympathize with them in that and agree. But what they believe of Jesus is this. They believe that Jesus was the first created being by God the Father. They believe he was created by God, and then they believe that Jesus was used to create all other things, which of course is not biblical at all. Another thing that you may not know that they're very committed to is they believe that the archangel Michael is Jesus, and Jesus is Michael. That they are one and the same, that when you read of Michael in the book of Daniel or you read of him in the book of Revelation, it's the same spiritual being that God first created and then came to earth and became a man to fulfill the plan of salvation, which of course obviously is unbiblical as well. The Lord Jesus is said in Hebrews chapter 1 to be those who created angels and who is superior to them, right? So that's unbiblical as well, but that is what they believe. Another thing they believe that's less known regarding their doctrine of the Trinity is they do not believe the Holy Spirit is a person. They fundamentally reject the personhood of the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force that God uses for good. So it does seem a bit childish, but it's effective. Think of the force in Star Wars. That quite literally is how Jehovah's Witnesses feel about the Holy Spirit. Not a person, just an impersonal divine force that God uses to bring about his purposes. A third doctrinal distinctive that you need to know. They do not believe that Jesus physically rose again from the grave. That's a big one. I mean, obviously the Apostle Paul would take big issue with that, right? Especially in 1 Corinthians 15. But they do not believe that Jesus physically rose again from the grave. They believe that he was raised up as a mighty spirit creature. It's the official phrase they will use. A mighty spirit creature, but not as a physical man rising up from the grave. A fourth doctrinal distinctive is that Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in eternal punishment. Do not believe in that at all. This is a big one. And I remember talking about this with my friend Jurgen back when I lived in Elberton. They believe, this is what happens to people when they die. They believe that your physical existence, life in the body, and that your spiritual life coincide perfectly together. So we teach, of course, our bodies die. The Bible teaches our spirit goes to heaven or goes to hell, right? They very much teach that when you die physically, your soul ceases to exist. The key phrase, you'll see it in their literature, and if you've talked with them before, they'll say this. It's like blowing out the flame of a candle. When you blow it out, the flame goes away. So that's what happens when you die. You just go away. But here's what ultimately comes of that. Just like Lou said a moment ago, they believe that the 144,000 from the book of Revelation is a literal number of the most faithful, mature Jehovah's Witnesses that will go to heaven and be with Christ in glory forever. So they do not believe every Jehovah's Witness will be in heaven. What they do believe is that the vast majority of Jehovah's Witnesses, and then people who are given another chance to believe the message, will live on earth, in the new earth, right? And then we'll be able to have, you know, some sort of prayerful interaction with what's happening in heaven, but will not actually be in heaven. So if you die as a faithful Jehovah's Witness, you just immediately cease to exist. Nothing happens to you spiritually. You just stop existing. And then when Jesus comes back again one day, you are recreated, and then you will be on the earth forever. Now, if you are one of the 144,000, then you immediately go into heaven. So that's a distinction they make. But if you are someone that has been given the testimony of the Watchtower Society and you receive their message and then you reject their message, then when you die, you just cease to exist. You'll never be recreated again. But if you've never heard the Watchtower Society's message, then when you die, you actually will be recreated again and will be given an opportunity to respond faithfully to the message. And if you do, you get to stay on the earth. And if you don't, you, like the flame going out, you just cease to exist. The big thing that they teach, and they got this from Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford continued this, is that hell cannot be real. Just can't be real because the Bible teaches a God of love. And so that you'll frequently hear Jehovah's Witness say, how in the world could you ever believe in a God of love that is eternally pouring out judgment on people forever in hell? So that's a very, very big commitment of them. They do not believe anyone will spend eternity in hell. So you need to know that about their doctrinal belief. Sorry, my notepad just messed up for a second. Anybody got any questions so far as we're working through this?
So would you say that would be like annihilation?
100%. Okay. Yep. Mm-hmm.
And I'm pretty sure Pastor Dillon, like, you don't take the Lord's Supper once mm-hmm. a year.
Only the 144,000. Yeah, and they don't even call it the Lord's Supper. They call it the evening meal. Called the evening meal. They take it on Thursday night of Passion Week, which we're getting into this next week, and only the 144,000 will take it.
How do they know to take it if they don't know they're part of the 144,000?
Well, that's a good question, and transparently, I don't know all the details of that. What I do know is that the Watchtower Society has some sort of organizational structure by which people are validated for that, and I've even heard stories before of their having large Jehovah's Witness gatherings, sometimes 15, 20,000 people in a single arena meeting for one of these evening meals that they only do once a year. And the offering plate, like what we think of on Sunday, will be passed around and no one will take it except maybe one or two people in the entire arena.
Thursday night?
Yeah, Thursday, they call it the evening meal on Thursday evening.
With those large gatherings, these are baptisms too.
Yes. Yep. So all very just kind of unique stuff that they.
So the average Jehovah's Witnesses never have the
communion.
Enjoyment of having the Lord's Supper.
Correct. Correct. Yep. So, number five, fifth doctrinal distinctive. They, and this shouldn't surprise anyone, they reject the Protestant doctrine of sola fide, by faith alone. They believe that salvation is by faith and works. I mean, that's pretty standard for false religions. Number six, they believe, and I mentioned this earlier, they believe that all other professing Christians belonging to different denominations are a part of the Whore of Babylon from the book of Revelation. And then a few other ones that are worth mentioning as well. You may know this, you may not. Jehovah's Witnesses are very committed to the following principles. They will not vote in elections because they're citizens of heaven. And so therefore to vote in an election would be to identify yourself as a citizen of the earth. So faithful Jehovah's Witnesses will never vote. They will never serve in military service. Jehovah's Witnesses are very committed to that. They will never sign up to serve in the military. And then another one, I actually had a friend of mine in school growing up. His name was Taylor. In the second grade, I remember him very well. He was a very nice kid. But the first day of school, we all stood up to say the Pledge of Allegiance, you know, like good Americans. And he did not. Jehovah's Witnesses will never say the Pledge of Allegiance, again, because they are citizens of heaven, and to do so would be to mark yourself as a citizen of the earth. Another one, they will not celebrate birthdays or any holiday. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this is pagan. They all have pagan roots. Interestingly enough, Charles Taze Russell did not believe them. He didn't believe either one of those things, but Judge Rutherford did. So you can kind of see some progress in the religion as it grew there. And then two other ones that are worth mentioning as well. They do not believe that, and this one's a little bit silly, but it is worth mentioning. They do not believe Jesus died on a cross. Does anyone know what they believe he died on? What they call it? A torture stake. Okay? So in a lot of their printed material, when you see a picture of Jesus, he's on a single pole and his hands are lifted up above him. His arms are not spread out. They will adamantly hold to that, saying that that the cross itself was a pagan and even a phallic symbol of the Roman Empire, and that one of the clear signs that we, as Orthodox Christians, identify ourselves with the Whore of Babylon from the book of Revelation is that we frequently wear crosses, right? And they'll say things like, well, if you had a good friend that you loved dearly and they were, you know, shot with an AK-47 or something like that, would you walk around wearing an AK-47 on your necklace? Would you get tattoos of an AK-47 or things like that? So they think the fact that we embrace the symbol of the cross is a clear sign of our worldliness and of our paganism. So they very passionately reject the cross image. And then number 10, and this one's gotten a lot of people dead, literally, Jehovah's Witnesses passionately reject blood transfusions. Does anyone know that? They reject blood transfusions. That they will not do that. And they get that from Genesis 9, specifically Noah and his family coming off the ark, where the Lord told Noah and his family to not partake of the blood of a thing. Then later in Leviticus chapter 17, of course, in the Levitical code, the Israelites were told not to eat the blood of a thing because the life of a thing is in its blood, and blood is holy unto the Lord. So from those passages, they get that because blood is holy and sacred unto the Lord, that any partaking into your body of blood is sinful. It's just entirely sinful and wrong. So if you had a lifelong faithful Jehovah's Witnesses that went to the doctor and they desperately needed a blood transfusion to survive, they will reject it. That they will fundamentally reject it. That they literally will die before they get basic medical help, which is very, very sad. But that is a part of what they believe. So, different authority, different Jesus, different Holy Spirit, different God, fundamental rejection of the Trinity, different path of salvation, different perspective of culture and the world, different perspective of denominational differences. You know, we think of our Reformed brothers and Presbyterians that we love dearly. We have some slight disagreements with them, but we can embrace them with the Lord. There is no real unifying fellowship Catholicity that they will embrace at all of any kind. So this is an entirely different religion, and even I think we can safely say the word cult. And I want to read this quickly. Has anyone here ever read Walter Martin's The Kingdom of the Cults? Okay. You definitely should read this if you never have before. It's a great resource. He has an entire chapter in here about the history of this religion and how it got started. But I know we had some conversation last week about what makes a cult a cult. And so I thought this would be helpful to read today. This is from the expert, Walter Martin himself. I just want to read this for you guys, and this is why I think we can justifiably say that Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses really are a cult. Walter Martin said, "By the term cult, I mean nothing derogatory to any group so classified. A cult, as I define it, is any religious group which differs significantly in some one or more respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as the normative expressions of religion in our total culture." So that there is a social element to his definition of that by saying we can correctly identify a cult as a cult if they're just radically different from the normative religious practice of the day. But then he goes on to say this, and Brother Steve, I think this is what you were referencing last week. He says, "I may add to this that a cult might also be defined as a group of people gathered about a specific person or person's interpretation of the Bible." Right? And then this is interesting. The very first analogy that he gives to explain that, next sentence. "For example, Jehovah's Witnesses are, for the most part, followers in the interpretations of Charles Taze Russell and Judge Rutherford." So part of what makes them a cult is just being radically different, of course, from the truth of biblical Christianity, but also they're being passionately committed to the teaching of one or two individuals, even when it doesn't make any sense, even when they're getting prophecies and predictions wrong, as we've seen with Jehovah's Witnesses. So that's why I think we can rightfully call them a cult. And of course, obviously, this is not biblical Orthodox Christianity on any level at all. Okay? So any questions on what they believe before we get into how we can prepare to really engage them?
One more yes. On the physical, spiritual, and the eternal. Mm-hmm. You said they do not believe in eternal punishment. The physical body and the spiritual body are just blown out.
They believe the physical body and this and your soul, your spiritual existence, are always tied together. They can't ever be separate. So like when the Bible teaches that, you know, we die, our souls either go to heaven or go to hell, they have no agreement with that. Wherever we are at, if we have life in our bodies, we have life in our souls. If we don't have life in our bodies, we don't have a spiritual existence. That's what they believe.
Mm-hmm. Birthdays, they don't celebrate because John the Baptist was beheaded on Herod's birthday.
Yes. Well, and not just that, but also specifically the only other mention of a birthday in the Bible. This is good Bible trivia. Does anybody know the only other birthday mentioned in the Bible?
Pharaoh.
Other than Herod's? Yeah, Pharaoh's in the book of Genesis, right? When he calls the baker and the cupbearer back to celebrate his birthday. And so they'll say the only two mentions of birthdays in the Bible is Pharaoh's birthday, where somebody gets hung and dies, and then Herod's birthday, where John the Baptist gets beheaded. So they'll say, from a biblical perspective, the Bible is very clear, birthdays are bad. Just bad.
Kind of forgetting about the Lord's
birthday. I'm not saying it makes sense. I'm just saying that's the argument they make. Correct. Well, and of course, and you know, I think a huge part of engaging with them is being reasonable with them to a sense to where if they said, I mean, birthdays are pagan. I think we can and should respond and say birthdays have been pagan. There have been a lot of really bad things that people have done in birthday celebrations, and even in the example of Herod, that's really, really bad. So if we are celebrating birthdays by killing God's prophets and killing people for no reason, then yeah, I agree. That's bad. But if we're celebrating birthdays to praise the Lord for his giving us a family member or a friend, that's an entirely different ordeal. So anyway. All right, so a couple ways we can prepare to engage with Jehovah's Witnesses. Number one, we did an entire lesson on this many weeks ago, and we touched on this again last week, but it needs to be stressed. Know your creeds, your confessions, and your catechisms. Know your confessions and your creeds and your catechisms, especially the Athanasian Creed. I was hoping we were going to have time at the end of class to maybe read through all of that. We do not, but it is often communicated by people who reject the Trinity. They will say God is so great and God is so mysterious that even an attempt to try to explain how the Trinity operates is itself just a completely and utterly worthless enterprise. Don't go into that. Any dogmatic statement we might make about the Trinity is ultimately going to be problematic. the problem is that no Christian movement in the history of the church has ever bought into that. As a matter of fact, it's been the exact opposite. Knowing God and being able to accurately explain who he is from Scripture has always been the joyful enterprise of Christians, to know him that way. And the greatest example of that is the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed was created well over 1,000 years ago, and it is very, very specific and clear about who the Father is, who the Son is, who the Spirit is, how they are one in divine essence and unity, but different in how they relate to one another. And that's where we get the idea of personhood. So just like what we said last week, we can and should, as Christians, be able to defend what we believe about the Trinity. If someone comes to you and says, where does the Bible teach that Jesus is the uncreated God? We as Christians need to be able to immediately think of passages of Scripture that actually prove that. Another great one is this. I mean, because if you have a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, they will bring this up. They will bring up to you that the Holy Spirit is not a person. So knowing what passages teach that Jesus is God is easy. But I think a lot of Christians probably wouldn't know where to go to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. And by the way, an easy place to go to is Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira are said by Peter to be lying to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever for them to have been lying to an impersonal force. But Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records the words of Peter saying that they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's just a simple proof of his personhood. Of course, he's given personal pronouns the same way the Father and the Son are. Absolutely. Of course. Absolutely. So where Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons also, where they get away with a lot of their proselytizing are coming in contact with professing Christians that just do not know these things very well. So know them well. Embrace them. Know the Trinity. Know our creeds, confessions, and catechisms that give such good specific language about what we believe and why we believe it. So that's thing number one. Know your creeds, confessions, and catechisms very well and be prepared to regurgitate that information in a gentle and winsome way when you talk with them. Number two, get to the gospel. Get to the gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses, whether they're intentionally taught to do this or not, I honestly don't know, but they have this in common with Mormons. They will love to nitpick and debate minor issues with you for 30, 45 minutes or an hour, and then all that time goes by and you just don't get to the gospel. We have to be reminded as biblical Christians that the only thing that is going to save them is the gospel. They have got to hear the true gospel. So make sure when you converse with them, you get to that. Tell them that you love them. You do genuinely love them as image bearers of God. You want what's best for them, and they need to hear the true gospel. So make sure you do that. Number three, relationally communicate to them. Again, that needs to be stressed. They are image bearers of God. We're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to win souls. Okay? So you can, I think, very easily prove what Jehovah's Witnesses believe to be quite foolish, and you can make them look foolish, but that's not really our goal. Because outside of the grace of the Lord, all of us would be quite foolish as well, right? So remember that you're talking to an image bearer of God that desperately needs salvation by God's grace as you converse with them. Step four, remember Cornelius Van Til's two-step apologetic approach. This goes right back into presuppositionalism, and then I'm going to give some sub-points to this as we finish the lesson. But remembering that two-step approach, showing them their inconsistencies, and then step two, showing them our consistencies, is actually what over time ends up creating doubt in their mind and actually getting them to think. Because you have to understand, with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses as well, they are trained, whether they realize it or not, to accept the teaching they've been told by their church authority and to not question it. They're trained to do that. So we have to get them thinking. We have to show them the inconsistency. We have to reason with them and say, think about this evidence. And so just the first place I would start, if you called me right now and said, hey, Pastor Dylan, I see some Jehovah's Witnesses walking up to our door, what can I bring up to them to get them thinking? Number one, now that you know the information from this lesson, ask them about the failed prophecies. Ask them. Do you know that Charles Taze Russell believed that Jesus was going to physically come back in 1874? Do you know that? Because he did. And then do you know that he spiritualized it and then said he was going to come back in 1914? Do you know that? Because he did. That the founder of your religion really believed that, and he was wrong. And then you can actually go to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and show them what happened in God's law when any prophet gave a prophecy and it proved to be wrong. Does anybody know what happens to prophets who prove to be wrong? They're killed. They're stoned. Because the command is to purge the evil from among you. Deuteronomy 18 is very, very clear in that. And then even before that, in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13 is a wonderful passage where Moses writes, if any man gives you a sign or a prophecy, if the prophecy comes true, or if the sign really actually does seem valid, even if that's true, and they lead you after other gods, then don't follow them. So they do very much teach a different God and a different gospel, and there are so many failed prophecies, so many. So you can get them thinking in the right direction as you do that. The second thing you need to do is you need to show them the differences between your Bible and the New World Translation. You need to show them that. It may or may not be wise or unwise to receive their literature. I think probably to each his own on that. Just know if you do receive their literature, they are trained to think that by you receiving their literature, you're making a statement that you don't actually think what you're receiving is heresy. Now, we're not doing that. We're just trying to say, I'll read your literature if you'll read mine. So you can kind of think through that yourself. But show them the differences. Show them the differences between what they're reading and what we are reading. Easiest example of this would be from John 1:1, and you all probably know this, but John 1:1, our Bibles say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The New World Translation, published by the Watchtower, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That is what they believe and teach from their translation. Also, in the book of Colossians, this is why we read John 1 and Colossians earlier. In Colossians 1:15, the Bible says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created. The New World Translation in Colossians 1:16 reads, For by Him all other things were created. And you really can. You can just very simply pull out a Greek interlinear. You say, Pastor Dylan, where in the world would I get a Greek interlinear? In 2 seconds on Google. There's tons of them. Just pull up a Greek interlinear on your phone and show them, this is the original Greek language. Here's what the New World Translation says. Here's what the Bible says. These are added words. This is just, and you don't even have to know Greek to know that. You really don't. These are words that have been added, and they've been added by the governing body of the Watchtower to deceive you into believing their doctrine. And this is where it gets even great. And Brother Mike, you mentioned this earlier, and I know we're running down short on time, so I'll try to be quick with this. The original governing body that helped produce the New World Translation, their names were, and this came out later because one of them leaked their names, but originally no one was supposed to know who they were. Their names were Nathan Knorr, Frederick Franz, Albert Schroeder, George Gangos, and Milton Henschel. And not one of those men had ever studied Greek or Hebrew. Not one of them. And in a lot of English Bibles, ESVs, King James Version Bibles, or you know whatever it may be that you'll get, you'll look to the front and you'll see a list of men who are PhD level scholars in Greek and Hebrew who have contributed to the updated version of what we're actually reading. You will never find that in a New World Translation. You won't find it. They will tell you they don't publish that there because they're the faithful and discreet witness. They don't want to bring any honor and glory to themselves. Simple reality is the New World Translation was created and edited by a group of men who had no idea what they were talking about.
And they depended on our translators.
Correct. Well, and not just that, but this is where it even gets a little more foolish. John 1:1 in the New World Translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. But the men who did that didn't even have, forgive me for saying this, but they just didn't. They didn't have the sense enough to read verses in context. So John 1:3, this is why I read this earlier. John 1:3 says, speaking of Jesus, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus made everything. And nothing was ever created that was not personally created by Jesus. That's abundantly clear from the text. To this very day, the New World Translation has never changed that. They've never changed that. They've changed Colossians 1, but they haven't changed that. So you actually can, in some ways I don't think this is helpful, but you actually could, if they're showing you a New World Translation, You can just show them John 1:3 in their New World Translation, and you can ask them, hey, why do you think they didn't change that one? They changed verse 1, they changed Colossians when they changed others, but they didn't change John 1:3.
No, they'll just say that he didn't create all things, he was just the medium by which God created things. That's the answer I've been hearing that they
did. Sure, that's when they'll flip to Colossians 1, but if you just read John 1:3 at surface level, straight, it's the exact same in my Bible as it is in the New World Translation. All things were created by him, and nothing was created that was not created by him. That is in the New World Translation. So you can actually show them by knowing what the Bible says that their translation is inconsistent. There are words that are added. It's not a faithful translation. You actually can show them that. Now, it's 10:32. What I'll do is there were two Greek words I wanted to explain to show you that's really helpful for you to know as well when you converse with them. What I'll do is I'll send out an email this week with some information on that for the class. So I'm sorry for going 2 minutes over, but just as we come to a conclusion, make sure when you talk with them, be prepared to defend the Trinity, talk to them winsomely, get them the truth, and then specifically, you've got to do this. You've got to do this with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. You've got to press hell on them. You have to, because that is not a factor for them. I've heard other people do it. I've done it. I've even seen my wife on occasion do it when we've had people come to the door. Just openly tell them, if what you are saying is true, I'm really not in that, I mean, I'm going to be fine. I'm going to somehow by a miraculous purpose end up being on earth one day, or I'm just going to cease to exist. But if the Bible is true and you die believing what you believe, you are going to spend eternity in hell. You've got to press that on them to get them to understand the urgency of what we're talking about. But that's how we can prepare to talk to Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Any questions on that before we close?
Just really quick.
Correct. That was one of the two Greek words we were going to get into. Prototokos.
Right. So you guys know, firstborn it just means preeminence, right? David had 3 years
younger. Sure. Well, and so a little teaser before we send out the email on that, they will say prototokos there in the Greek from Colossians 1 means firstborn, and firstborn always just means like James is my firstborn, right? Not Verity, not Rhett, not June. James is my firstborn. It's very easy then to flip over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, where Jesus says of himself, he is the firstborn from among the dead. And you just ask them the question, was Jesus saying he was the first person that rose again from the grave? It's obviously not what he's saying, nor is that what the term means. Jesus himself raised people from the dead before he raised up from the dead. So it's very easy to show that what they've been taught is a misinterpretation of certain Greek words to accommodate what they've been taught, but it's actually not biblical at all. So I apologize. We've gone 4 minutes over. Let me say the briefest prayer of all time, and then we'll go to worship. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for this morning. Lord, please prepare us to engage with Jehovah's Witnesses. Help us to know the truth and to plead with them to believe the true gospel. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.